Tonight, we're going to be continuing our study through the book of Genesis, and we're going to be looking at God, the giver of life. A few moments ago, I read from Acts chapter 17. That passage describes a particular incident in one of Paul's missionary journeys, where Paul found himself in the city of Athens. Athens was a place that was known for its education, culture, philosophy. In fact, one of the verses there in Acts 17 says that the people of Athens enjoyed doing nothing better than just sitting around and talking about the latest ideas. Any new idea, new philosophy, they latched onto it and they wanted to hear about it. They were very curious and philosophical people. Well, Paul, as was his custom, when he got to Athens and he was waiting there for Timothy and Silas to join him from a previous stop on his missionary journey. And while he was waiting, he observed all the idolatry in the city. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogues, he went to the marketplaces, and he began to engage people in conversation, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about the gospel. And he was actually arrested. They didn't like what Paul was saying. And so they arrested him and brought him before the town council and basically interrogated him to see what all these new ideas were that Paul was advocating. In fact, there was some confusion amongst these Athenian Greeks, thinking that Paul was advocating some new gods, some foreign gods, adding extra gods to the ones that they already worship there in Athens. And the reason they became confused about that is because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. But their mistake was they assumed that resurrection was a god. The Greek word is Anastasia, a feminine form, and they took it to be that he was talking about Jesus, the male, and Anastasia, the female cohort. That was how confused they were in their idolatry, in their polytheistic paganism. They thought that when Paul was talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he was advocating multiple gods. And so they brought him in and they were questioning him, asking about what he was talking about. And what I found interesting in Acts chapter 17 and where it directly relates to what we've been studying in the book of Genesis is that Paul, in his defense of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his proclamation of the gospel, he went back to square one. He went back to Genesis 1. He went back to the very beginning of everything to lay the foundation for understanding. And so to these philosophical, unbelieving, pagan Greeks, Paul started with the one thing that is crucial to understand before you can understand who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And he told them that there is one God. There's one creator. There's one maker of heaven and earth. And he is a spirit. He's invisible. He is omnipresent. And he cannot be contained in any temple, any structure made by human hands. He is bigger than that. He is more infinite than that. In fact, he made everything, Paul says. And so you're trying to worship God. You even have an inscription to an unknown God just in case you left one out. And Paul says, you're ignorant. You're worshiping things that you know nothing about. Let me declare to you who your maker is. There is one God who made everything. And he more specifically says, there is one God who made you. There is one God who is the giver of all life and who gives to every living being its breath and everything else. And so Paul started with the very beginning. And in Acts 17, verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. A couple of verses later, Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, our very existence, the breath that we breathe, is connected with God and dependent on God. We are nothing without Him. And Paul even alludes, he even uses their own literature against them, just like he used that inscription to the unknown God against them. He used their own literature against them and says, even one of your poets has said, we are His offspring. Pointing them to the fact that there is one God who made every living thing. And we come from Him. Why did Paul begin with the fact that God is the sole creator of the universe? Why did he emphasize the fact that there is one true God who made everything that is and gives everything that lives its life and its breath? I believe the reason he started there is because of what he saw when he entered the city. Verse 15 says, this is the previous town where Paul was. They escorted him out of that dangerous situation, and he came to Athens and was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to join him. And verse 16 says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I've read some descriptions of some of these ancient Greek cities where there is, without exaggeration, literally a temple to some god or goddess on virtually every street corner. Think of your average town in the South that is filled with Baptist churches on virtually every street corner. And then think of pagan Greece in the first century and think, instead of Baptist churches, we have temples to various gods and goddesses. It was totally immersed in the culture. They lived and breathed idolatry. Polytheistic paganism. And so for Paul, it became very clear in his discussions and became even clearer in the controversy in which they thought he was advocating all these foreign gods. It became very clear to Paul that what they needed was the foundation. They needed the basics, that there is one true and living God who made everything. And so essentially what Paul did is he went back to Genesis chapter 1. He began with the creation of the universe in order to declare without question that there is one and only one God who made everything that exists. Why did Moses write Genesis 1? I'm convinced that Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Genesis 1 to do exactly the same thing that Paul was doing in Acts chapter 17. And that is to say, there are not multiple gods. The Hittite religions, the Egyptian religions, the Babylonian religion, all the Canaanite religions around Israel, all of them, every single one of them advocated multiple gods. They were polytheistic, every single one of those cultures. Israel was unique in the midst of that world in that it believed that there was one true and living God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And He made everything that exists. And so Moses wrote Genesis 1 to say there is one God. The gods of Egypt are nothing. The gods of the Babylonians are nothing. The gods of the Hittites are nothing. There is one God who made heaven and earth. And so tonight, I want us to focus on this main idea that God, as the sole creator of the universe, is the source of all life. God, as the sole creator of the universe, is the source of all life. Earlier in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God made the world. He brought it into existence by the very word of His power. There was nothing, and then because of the power of God's voice, there was a world. But the world that God made on the very first day of creation, Genesis 1 verse 2 tells us, was a world that was unformed and unfilled. It was a dark world. It was a world of darkness. It was a world that was not fully formed yet. There was just water covering the whole surface of the earth. The world had not yet been given its contours and its shape and its form. It was unformed, it was dark, and it was unfilled. It was empty. Why did God make a world in that condition? Last couple of weeks, I suggested that God made the world that way on purpose so that in successive days during the creation week, He could reveal Himself to us and reveal His wisdom and His power and His design as He takes something that is unfashioned and He fashions it. We take something that does not have order and He brings order and beauty and design to it. We take something that is empty and He fills it with beauty and He fills it with life and creatures moving about, active and alive. And so God, in the first 3 days of creation, takes His unformed world and He forms it through the course of three separations. He separates light and darkness and gives them their proper habitations. Light is for the day, darkness is for the night. And He established that order, that pattern. Morning and evening were the first day. Morning and evening were the second day. Morning and evening were the third day. And God established that pattern and gave them their proper habitations. On the second day, He made another separation when He separated the waters below from the waters above. And what He's doing is He's forming. He's taking His unformed world and He's forming it. He's preparing it for what will come later. And so on day two, He takes the waters and He separates them from below and above, and He creates a space in the middle called sky. It's going to be a home for things that He's going to create. On day three, He does another separation and He separates the waters this way. And He reveals land. And He brings from that land vegetation and grass and all kinds of trees and flowers and fruit-bearing plants. Why? He's making a home on day three for what He will fill it with later. And so in the first 3 days, He's forming it. Now we turn to the next 3 days, days 4, 5, and 6. And on days 4, 5, and 6, God is going to fill the earth that He has just formed. He's formed His unformed world, and now He's going to fill His unfilled world. And the first thing that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 and following, is that God filled the abodes of light and darkness with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 4. And so day 1, He made their homes. Here's light, here's darkness. You each have your proper place, your proper rotation, your proper succession. Now, on day 4, He's going to put things in those abodes, in those homes, in those dwelling places. And so He fills the light with the sun. He fills the darkness with the moon and the stars. And so God brings into existence what was not, and He is filling His unfilled world. Now, one of the things that I've said is that in days 1 through 3, God is forming His unformed world. And on days 4 through 6, He is filling His unfilled world with living things, with life. Which brings up the question on day 4, how are the sun, the moon, and the stars living things? It doesn't really fit. Well, I want you to put on your ancient Hebrew thinking hat for a moment. And I want you to see the similarities between the sun, moon, and the stars and the living things that He creates on days 5 and 6. Now, scientifically, we know that the sun, moon, and stars are not living things. But I want you to see how in this order, this arrangement of things, that Moses, in his revelation of what God did, classifies the sun, moon, and stars along with the living things of fish and birds on day 5, and animals and people on day 6. Here's the link. On days 1, 2, and 3, nothing moves and nothing has any responsibility. On days 1, 2, and 3, nothing has motion and nothing has any responsibility. On days 4, 5, and 6, everything that God creates on those 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, all of them have motion. They have movement, they're alive, they're active, they're moving, and He has entrusted them with responsibility. And so let's read verses 14 through 19. I want you to see what I'm talking about here. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Notice, I want you to notice that this is not the beginning of days. This is not the beginning of time. The beginning of days, the beginning of time was day one. Day one is when God started everything. Day one was the first succession of morning and evening. Day one was the first day. What God is doing on day four is He is creating things that now He is going to delegate responsibility to take over what He created on day one. Where did the light come from on day one if there's no sun, moon, or stars? It came from God. God's own glory. We saw even in the book of Revelation that in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be a need for a sun or a moon because God's glory will give it light. And so the whole universe is being illumined by God's glory on days 1, 2, and 3. But notice on day 4, He makes things, sun, moon, stars, planets, the universe. He makes light-giving bodies to now take over that responsibility of shining light and of marking time. And so in the first 3 days, there was light. And the first 3 days, there was time. God was making it happen. God was shining His light through His glory. He was causing there to be a succession of evening and morning each day for the first 3 days. But now what God is doing is He is creating things to which He can now hand over responsibility and delegate. And He says to the sun, moon, and stars now, you now are going to oversee the times and the seasons and the years and the days and the months. And so, from day 4 of creation until now, we have been setting our calendars based on the sun, based on the moon. We mark our watches by the movement of the sun during the day. In fact, even poetically, Psalm 19 says that the sun is like a bridegroom who comes out of his chamber in the morning and like a runner runs his race across the sky and goes home at night. And so these light-giving bodies of the sun, moon, and stars are viewed as having motion and having responsibility. Responsibilities are delegated to them. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And He also made the stars. Now, before we move too quickly, I want us to think about what that says. Two great lights in the sky. That refers to the sun and the moon. Think about the sun just for a moment. God said, let there be a sun. And there was a sun. There was a light-giving body 93 million miles away from the earth. At the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, light takes 8.5 minutes to reach the earth from the sun. The sun is 865,000 miles in diameter. Just to put that in perspective, you'd have to take 109 Earths and line them up side by side to equal the diameter of the sun. If the sun were empty, it would take approximately 1 million objects the size of the Earth to fill it. If the sun is a bowling ball, then the Earth is a poppy seed. The surface temperature of the sun is estimated at about 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit and at its core, 27 million degrees. That's pretty warm. I'm from Phoenix, Arizona. 27 million is hot. Now, just think about that for a second. 10,000 degrees on the surface, 27 million degrees at its core. It takes 1 million Earths to fill it up. And yet, by our understanding of the universe, the sun is actually pretty small in terms of other stars. We've discovered supergiant stars that we've estimated measure as much as 1,000 times bigger than the sun. Is it any wonder then that the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." In a way, naturally speaking, you can see why these ancient peoples worshipped the sun. It was powerful. It was more immense than anything that they could imagine. It provided them with sunshine, with life. To them, it was like their life-giving power. It was immense. It was almost virtually infinite to them, and they worshipped it. And yet Paul says in Acts chapter 17, Moses affirms in Genesis 1, these are not things to be worshipped. These are things that point to something even greater, more infinite. And that is the glorious Creator who made them all. The psalmist in Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, or human beings that you care for them?" The psalmist in Psalm 8 is looking up at the stars on a night sky, and he sees, and this is before cities that have artificial light. And so on a clear night sky, out in Palestine, 2,500, 3,000 years ago, the psalmist looks up and he sees millions and millions of stars. And it is incredibly vast. This universe is huge and infinite. And he says, "Who am I? What am I that you would think about me?" And yet the amazing thing is that biblically speaking, theologically speaking, the earth is the center of God's activity. Now, astronomically speaking, in terms of astronomy, the earth is not the center of the universe. But theologically, biblically, the earth is the center of everything that God is doing. It's the center of His redeeming work. It's the center of His purposes. And so there's this huge, massive universe, sun, moon, stars, planets, and guess what God gave them the job to do? Give you and me light. God made the sun and the moon and the stars to be the light bulbs for the living beings He would make on this planet. He made the sun and the moon and the stars to keep our lives in rhythm, to give us a morning and an evening, to give us a daytime for work and a nighttime for rest, to give us weeks and months and years, to give our lives design and purpose and rhythm and flow. The sun and the moon and the stars serve us. And that's how God designed it. And yet the psalmist says, "What is man? What is mankind that you're mindful of them?" And he says in Psalm 8:1, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." And so compared to the universe and all the starry hosts, this planet and the people who live on it are a tiny speck in God's infinite universe. And yet God is concerned with us. He cares about us. And God made all of this, this vast universe, by the very word of His mouth. Stop and think about that for 1 second. God said, "Let there be," and there was a universe of stars and a sun and a moon, infinite in size and power and scope. And God just said it, and it was done. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses." Think about how big the ocean is. And the psalmist says God just takes a little jar and He scoops up the ocean. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." If you read through the Psalms, take notice of this the next time that you're reading through and you're working your way through several Psalms in a row. Notice how many times in the Psalter that the fact that God created the world is used as theological justification, as defense, as proof of the fact that He alone is God and every other God is nothing. That's why Paul went back to Genesis 1. You've got all these gods. You've got a temple for a god on every corner. And Paul says, no, all of these gods, they're made with silver and hands. You made them. But there is one God who made everything that exists and gives every living thing its breath. And so he went back to the beginning to affirm that God is the only God because he's the maker of heaven and earth. And so God filled the light in the day, and the darkness in the night with the sun, moon, and stars. God also filled the abodes of the sea and sky with fish and birds. On day two, he prepared the home. He separated the waters below from the waters above. He created a sky for the birds to fly in. He created the seas for the fish to swim in. On day five, he now fills those homes that he created. Verse 20, and God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. The idea of teeming there is literally swarming. Living things moving about everywhere. Fish moving here and there. Birds flying here and there. And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds. Not evolution of many kinds out of one kind, but God making from the beginning many kinds. And the kinds that exist now today have descended from the kinds that God created from the very beginning. One author said it this way, the great architect of the universe does not permit the colors of his canvas to run together. In other words, there is a separation of kinds. God makes this kind for this purpose. He makes this kind for this purpose and gives it a home. He makes this kind for this purpose and he gives it variety and shape and design and beauty, and all of it, in all of its variety, testifies to the glory of God. So God filled the abode of the sea and the skies with the creatures that he would make. And notice, he created life in them, and he also gave them responsibilities. Verse 22 says, God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And so like the sun, moon, and stars, they have motion and they have been given responsibilities. The fish in the sea, the birds in the air, they have motion. They're teeming about. They're swarming. They're moving here and there. And God says, let them multiply. Let them be fruitful. He's given them responsibilities. And he wants them to fill the earth. His earth that is unfilled, he wants them to fill it. So his world will be filled with beauty, and his world will be filled with the handiwork that he has made. God filled the abode of the land with animals and all kinds of living creatures. Verse 24 says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind, and it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. To embrace evolutionary theory is to run headlong into the brick wall of Genesis chapter 1. Evolutionary theory, in which species change forms and move from one kind to another kind, and one kind produces several other kinds, that evolutionary theory does not fit what Moses teaches us in Genesis chapter 1. There are some people that I have learned from, some biblical scholars that I've learned from, and they've said some really good things in some other areas, but they have, a couple of scholars that I'm referring to, they have embraced a theory of theistic evolution, in which God, they believe in evolution, but they believe that God was guiding the whole thing. So they believe in Darwinian evolution, except that God started the whole process and oversaw the process over the millions and billions of years that it went on. It just doesn't fit with what Genesis 1 is teaching us. God created multiple kinds at creation. Multiple kinds. Why? So that He could show us the multifaceted display of His glory and His handiwork. And so God, on day 3, God made the land, and He prepared that land by bringing forth flowers and grass and trees and fruit to be food and to be a home for the animals and the living things that He would create on day 6. So He prepares it first, and then He fills it with life. He's a God of order and design, and He is the one, the only one responsible for every living thing. The comment that Paul made in Acts chapter 17, when he said there, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." What Paul is affirming there is that God is not only the creator of all life, He is the sustainer of all life. Right now, this very moment, the breath that you and I are breathing is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And God, as the maker, as the creator of the universe, does not owe us the next one. God does not owe us the next breath that we breathe. Every moment of life, every breath that we breathe, every day that we live is a gift from God, and it is our dependence upon Him. God is self-sustaining. God is self-living. He has life in Himself. We do not have life in ourselves. Our lives are dependent on His life. And so every day that we live is a gift from Him. He is self-existent and self-sustaining, but we need Him. We depend upon Him. And so both Paul and Moses are affirming that God is the source of all life. And that's why he said in verse 28, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Here's why. I'm just going to take a little aside here for a moment. Here's why Genesis 1 is so important. Here's why Genesis is so important. If you deny Genesis 1, then you can do whatever you want. That's why Paul started at square one. For them to have any understanding of who Jesus is, any understanding of the gospel, any understanding of the resurrection, or any understanding of the judgment that he talked about in that passage in Acts 17. He says God has set a day when He will judge the world by that man that He's appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's given proof of it by raising Him from the dead. There's going to be a judgment, but a judgment makes no sense if there's no ethics, if there's no righteousness and evil. A judgment assumes there is a right and there is a wrong. Where do we get that right and where do we get that wrong? From the God who made us. God, the source of everything, the source of all life, is the foundation of all theology. You can't understand the gospel if you don't understand that you are accountable to your Maker and that God owns you. Psalm 24, verse 1 says that God made everything that is, and He owns everything that is. He owns the world and all who live in it, it says in Psalm 24, verse 1. And so, we have a culture in which we live, in which people are affirming that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. And our ethics are shifting and moving just like sand in an hourglass. And our ethics are moving and shifting based on prevailing opinion. What's the anchor? What's the foundation? It's God. It's God as the source of everything. He is the source of our righteousness. He is the source of what is wrong, what is right. Why can He determine that? Because He made it. He owns it. God is the source of all life. And so, the main idea tonight is that everything that lives, everything that breathes, comes from God and owes its existence to God. Now, in Genesis, we learn that God is the source of all life. In the Gospel of John, we learn that there is a Trinitarian dimension to that. In which, in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Who is this Word? John 1 verse 14 is the Word who became flesh and lived among us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. This eternally divine Word was there with God in the beginning. And so John, the gospel writer, reveals to us that the source of life has a Trinitarian dimension to it, and that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are working together to bring into existence everything that is. And the Son of God, the eternal divine Word, is functioning as the agent of the Father in giving everything that exists life. That's why John 1 verse 3 says, "Through Him all things were made." That is, through Christ, through the Word, all things were made. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. If it exists, if it has being, if it is real, if it has any life at all, Jesus is the source of it. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And so Jesus was there with the Father, with the Spirit, bringing into existence everything that is. And so Jesus lays a claim on our lives, not just because He's a great teacher, not just because He's a good prophet, but because Jesus is our Maker and our Lord. Think about that. Think about how that would sound on CNN. Who's the guy on CNN that does the show now? Took over for Larry King. Piers Morgan. Yeah. How do you think that would fly in Piers Morgan? Jesus is the Lord of every person. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every human being is breathing at this very moment because Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, is giving you life and is upholding everything by the word of His power, Hebrews 1 says. See, we can't have it both ways like our culture wants to have it. We can't have Jesus over here as a nice teacher who teaches us about the golden rule and then leave these other parts out. No, the Bible teaches us that the person who said, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you," is your Maker and your God. And so Jesus is the giver and sustainer of physical life, and He's also the giver of spiritual life as well. Our lives now and any hope that we have for eternal life in the future comes from the Word of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And so the only hope of life eternal is found in Jesus Christ. He's the source of physical life. He is the sole giver of eternal life. We do not earn it. We do not find it. We do not achieve it. It is a gift from the hand of the great shepherd who calls. He calls his sheep by name, and he gives them eternal life, and he raises them from the dead. And the great God who created life in the beginning is the great God who is still creating life today and bringing dead souls from the dead to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who gave life in the beginning is the God who is giving life to dead souls today. There's only one life giver, and it is the one who created life in the beginning. And so my challenge to you today is to remember that you belong to God. That everything that you are, everything that you have, is because of God. Remember that not only your physical life, but your hope in eternal life is because of God and because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. We need to hold on to that hope. We need to hold on to that foundation, because that foundation and that hope is being shaken as hard as it possibly can be by our culture that is telling us that that is ridiculous, that that's foolishness. We need to hold on to the faith that we profess. Hold on to the truth that everything that exists, exists because of God. Stake your lives on Him, not on the shifting sands of philosophies of this culture. In many ways, we face a culture just like Paul faced in Athens. A pagan culture that just likes to hear about all kinds of new ideas and accept anything new that comes along. And just take a smorgasbord approach of, I'll take this and this and a little bit of that and make my own way. But Paul says, no, there's one God. There's one way. There's one way to life, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled as we think about the fact that our existence is owed to You and You alone. Everything that we have, everything that we are, the very breath that we breathe, is because You are gracious to us and have given us life. Lord, I pray that tonight You would give us a greater appreciation for Your power, for Your wisdom, for Your beauty, for Your design. And Lord, I pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to be a shining light in the midst of a dark world, to proclaim to this pagan world in which we live that there is one God who made heaven and earth, and His Son, the Lord Jesus, is the sole source of eternal life. And so, Lord, may we give You honor and praise because of who You are and what You've done. We pray this through Your Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.